Good morning. Happy Friday. Welcome to the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for being with us today on, at least in St. Louis, a very delightful Friday. Golf and weather out there. I don't know if you're a fan of golf, Pastor Nagy, or not, but you know, down here in St. Louis, it'd be a good day to hit the links. What do you think?
It sounds gorgeous from what I heard from the weather. We're not too far behind you, though. We're going to be 60 and a little cloudy, but they'll golf all around here, too.
Yeah, well, you know, they golf year-round here in St. Louis for the most part.
Oh, that's great.
There's some hardy souls that get out there, even when the wind chill's below freezing. Still golf?
I feel so sorry for somebody that says the coldest it gets is a wind chill below freezing. You know, around here, the wind chill minus 20, minus 40. But, yeah, I feel sorry for you guys.
Well, blessed Advent to you, my friend. It starts this weekend, right?
Yes, Happy New Year.
Well, yeah, that's right. That's another way of looking at it. It sure is. So are you a purple or a blue guy when it comes to Advent?
We've recently gone, by recent I mean in the last few years, to blue because of the picture of hope, the assurances of things that we wait for, and the expectation of God. And so the blue skies of heaven, that was a nice tie, and I've talked about it to the people so they understand the symbolism behind it.
Yeah, I say things like that because, you know, some of our good friends that are listeners who are not Lutheran, kind of, what the heck are you talking about? Blue and purple.
Oh, right, because, yeah, I did the same thing with some of the kids from school. I said, well, we're changing colors now, and I said, you know, church has a calendar, just like you have a calendar. Yours starts in January, ours starts a little earlier. I said, now, if you wanted to draw a picture of winter, what would you do? And they said, oh, snow and white. And I said, okay, great, how about fall? Well, leaves turning colors brown and red. And so that was a natural lead-in to how the church uses colors to talk about not only the church year, but the two halves, the important parts of that calendar, the first half reviewing the life of Christ, and then the sanctified living and the growing of faith that we have during the season of Pentecost.
Well, here we are presented talking about, you know, Pentecost, penitential season, things penitent. We're talking about a proverb today, Proverbs 10.
Yes.
And our guest this morning, as you probably recognize from that very familiar voice, Pastor Gary Nagy from Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. So, you know, I kind of like the Psalms better. They're much shorter. That's just me.
but this has a definite rhyme pattern, and it's easy to dance to.
There you go.
It's like, okay, contrast. I mean, Psalms have, you know, parallel and contrast and heightened and decreased, and there's all kinds of ways to divide that Psalm verse in half. And around here, it's usually bad versus good, and the good and the result of it, and the bad and the result of it.
So good set against bad, and then I guess occasionally you get a little bit of consequence thrown in for good measure.
Yes, as a result of.
And what is it about Solomon? Why is Solomon preoccupied with behavior? I mean, he's the king. You know, like Mel Brooks said in the movie, it's good to be the king. You can do whatever you want. You don't have,
yeah,
nobody's
like
going to tell you no.
President of Egypt.
Yeah, well, there you go. Yeah.
Well, so it's good to be king, but Solomon also had a couple of things, I think, that he wanted to think about. First of all, he knew he was God's servant, probably better at the beginning than at the end of his life, but he had a sense of duty, and so that sense of duty is something you impart to the next king, which traditionally back then, of course, would be a son. So you want your son to have everything that's good to know about as a king, so that when he would take over, he would be able to understand right from wrong and taking care of people versus using the position for one's own benefit.
Well, we won't get into the question of how that worked out for him.
Well, yeah, but, you know, and the other thing is, you know, maybe he's writing this at the end of his life, and he realizes his mistakes, and it's really good to hear from somebody that's been there and done that. Not that they've gone there, but they've been there and they've done that, and they now see the light, the consequence. Okay, this is good, this is bad. I didn't do good. I wasn't the one that I'm writing about that you should be. I was the one that I was writing about you shouldn't be, but having learned from that experience, I think that's even a stronger statement to any son. Maybe Rehoboam, I read somewhere that this might be the son that he's referring to as he writes these next chapters of Proverbs, that, yeah, look, learn from my mistakes, I guess he could be saying.
Well, speaking of a sense of duty, we must begin this with prayer.
Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, so govern our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit, that, ever mindful of your glorious return, we may persevere in both faith and holiness of living. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org, as we launch into Proverbs 10, the Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. So the father gets credit for the good kid, mom gets all the blame if he's bad.
Well, I'm not sure if we're talking about who gets blamed. The father is glad when his son acts out of wisdom. And the mother has a mother's heart and takes it all to heart and is very perhaps more closely connected to the child, because really the women tend to be the nurturers back then as even now, and that's the way we might have it presented here. Fathers tend to not see the mistakes as perhaps clearly as a mother might see. I remember Eli's sons, and they were doing horrible things, and he says, "What's this bad report I hear about you guys? You ought to stop doing that." You know, and we don't have the mother's report, but the mother would probably be beside herself because of the closer connection that she had with her children. So sometimes, you know, the dads are, boys will be boys, you know, but a mother's heart is very tender and is touched by everything that a child does, I think.
Well, right off the bat here, we're talking about judging good from bad, good from evil, that sort of thing. Is this proverb, or most of the proverbs, a guide to good judgment? Because I thought we weren't supposed to be doing that.
What, to judge?
Yeah. How dare you judge me?
Oh. Well, when Jesus talks about judgment, he doesn't leave judgment out of the picture altogether. He doesn't say any judgment is bad. He talks about the kind of judgment that might lead to a criticism automatically, kind of like a condemnation without checking out all the facts. Judgment has a lot to do with wisdom and listening and seeing that there are circumstances that might have changed the way we think about something. Even Jesus was walking through a field of ready to be harvested on a Sabbath day and was eating the heads of the grain. And the Pharisees jumped all over him for work on the Sabbath, and so he takes up the task because of the understanding about taking care of poor people and people in need, and so there's a certain discretion that needs to be made, and I think this is what Solomon is setting us up for. There is a good way, and there's a bad way, and choose the good way.
The Psalm, listen to me, Solomon, I'm stuck on Psalms, Proverbs, sorry.
That's okay.
You know, the proverb, you know, the whole idea here, I think, is right off the bat, you know, there is a good life, there's a bad life, live the good life, you make your parents. That's sort of the whole point of all of the Proverbs is, look, like you said, just mind your manners and things will be okay.
Well, it's a picture of what Christians have come to know as the sanctified life, and that...
I'm sorry, what was that?
Sanctified...
I've never heard of this before. Please explain
that. That's right, you're Lutheran. you know, I don't live in the Holy City, so I'm not as familiar with that term, but sanctified life, as I mentioned in the prayer, which, by the way, was the prayer for the last Sunday of the church year from Series B.
Yes.
We talked about persevere in faith and holiness of living. Faith is, of course, of the utmost importance, because not in and of itself, but it's that which grasps everything that God wants us to have, we need to have, and we do have because of God's gift to us in Jesus Christ that forgives sins, gives eternal life, gets us through life, all of those kinds of things. But that faith is always expressed by attitude and by action. And that's, I think, the point of James in his letter. You've heard of James, right? I mean, I know some Lutherans still don't think it's in the Bible.
Yeah,
it's like some people aren't sure if the president won the election.
But it was written on straw, right?
Yeah, yeah. Luther called it a straw epistle, which simply means you can knock it down. But you know, if you listen to somebody like David Scare, there's a lot more gospel in David Scare's a professor at the other seminary.
Fort Wayne, yes.
Yeah, Fort Wayne. Oh, we can say that on the air.
Yes, okay, we can. Happy Advent to them as well.
And no, he made some really good presentations in his book on the Book of James regarding how it's not just a collection of proverbs, almost as one might think, but how it ties into the faith one has, the righteousness that one claims because of what Christ has done—not my own righteousness, but His righteousness and the good works that follow. So, this is sort of a study on living the life of faith that God has given us and has called us to. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit here, but we do have the word righteous here in a little bit. And as I looked it up, it's the exact same word that Moses uses in Genesis when it is described that Abraham believed God, and God counted that faith, that belief, as righteousness. It's the exact same word in Genesis 15:6. So we have that picture because Paul, of course, picks up on that story and makes a great and important and powerful point in Romans about that, that our righteousness is foreign from us. It's not ours. We receive it. It's ours in Christ. And then that also gives us the ability to desire to express our gratitude to God and our desire to help other people by doing these things that are good works. So this is really, below the surface, Solomon telling his son, this is what a faithful person looks like. These are the results of living faithfully, expressing your faith in good works. This is also a warning against what happens if you go counter to that. I tell my confirmation students, there's two ways to learn a lesson, the easy way and the hard way. And the easy way is to listen to what God says and say, okay, I'll do that or I won't do that. The hard way is to suffer through and take it upon ourselves to do whatever we think is right, which is our human nature because of rebellion, and then learn the lesson that way. But either way, the lesson's going to be learned.
And these proverbs, there's always sort of a double meaning here, because when you talk about father and son, you can be talking about this world, or you could, I guess, be talking about the relationship between God the Father and Christ the Son.
Oh, sure. That's that. As soon as we can get back to a picture of Jesus and what he does and how he relates to his father and how he listens to his father, always wanting to do the father's will, that's a beautiful picture that then ties in. We couldn't do it. We fail on these 32 or however many verses there are of ways to live. You know,
don't remind me. We'll get to them.
I know we will. But you know, okay, this is good. This is a goal. We fail, but there's somebody who didn't fail, who had that same goal of pleasing the Father in heaven, sort of sending down commands, not necessarily word for word, but we could probably pick out a lot of points in the life of Jesus where he acted in consult and in the way the Proverbs specify would be good. One of the greatest things I remember hearing from a professor one time was, the only thing Jesus was afraid of, he wasn't afraid of death, he wasn't afraid of his enemies, was if he had a fear, it was a fear of not obeying his father. And that was according to his human nature, of course. But that was something that kept him attached to the Father and loving the Father and wanting to be loved by the Father, all of those kinds of things that he did for us so that we wouldn't have to fear that the Father would stop loving us, because even though Jesus was perfect, God abandoned him on the cross and allowed him to die and suffer the pains of hell there so that we would never have to worry about a Father in heaven who would abandon us because of our sinful disobedience. And so we have this beautiful picture sort of wrapped around in this as well.
Well, speaking of fathers and sons, let's go to the phones and speak with Bob this morning. Bob, happy Friday. Thanks for the call.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Bob.
The question I have, we know that Solomon had about 700 women, 400 concubines, 300 wives. The one question I've always wondered about, and I've never have been able to figure out, and maybe you can help me here, is who was Rehoboam's mother?
Wow, that's a good question.
Because, you know, he had a bunch of brothers. I'm sure he had a bunch of brothers. He had 700 wives or 700 women. You're bound to have another boy in there someplace.
Oh, sure, sure.
And yet. There's no mention of a rivalry for the throne, and Rehoboam is portrayed at least as not the oldest person in the world. He's not the wisest either, because he listens to the younger people. And so I just was wondering, who was Rehoboam's mother? Was it a wife who was early on in the marriages, or was it a later one? Who was his mother? Do we have any idea?
Off the top of my head, I don't.
Well, let me insert myself
here.
Go ahead,
please do.
All right. Relying on Wikipedia, which is almost always right 70% of the time.
It's getting better.
His mother was Naamah the Ammonite, N-A-A-M-A-H, the Ammonite.
So she wasn't even Jewish.
It appears that way.
She was an Ammonite. She wasn't a Jew.
Right.
So he's a half-breed.
Well, and yeah, because a lot of the wives and the concubines that Solomon had were for political alliances, and I guess the theory is, you know, if your king marries the daughter of my king, then you won't wage war with me because it'll be a family relationship then.
Yeah, exactly right. I've always wondered who Rehoboam's mother was. I never have been able to figure out how she came into the fold of Solomon's, all of his wives.
Yeah.
And why Rehoboam was not challenged by one of the other brothers.
The citation, Bob, is 1 Kings 14:21-31, and also a mention in 2 Chronicles 12.
Okay. Well, that's interesting. I appreciate the information, because I never had been able to figure that out.
Yeah, that'll take some further research. It is an interesting a question, because then it brings a couple of things to my mind that you were talking about, Bob. First of all, maybe it's even more important for Solomon to get this information to his son, this section here from 10 to whatever it is, about 10 chapters of Proverbs, because now there's foreign influences if we're talking about a person that's not 100% Jewish, that he wants his son to have what a true meaning of faith is, and what righteousness truly is, and what doing good things can be. It's also interesting that you say, of course, because there's seen so many times, every time somebody wants to be king or is declared king, there's always somebody in the wings who doesn't want that, like Solomon and his brother,
right.
Absalom, and you know, there's always some kind of competition. So that's another interesting question that we'll have to research, because there's good stuff when we find out the answers to that.
The other good thing, knowing if in fact he was the son of an Ammonite woman, then that means that into the line of David we had a non-Jew person who was grafted into that line. And Christ always said, you know, I came for the whole world. I didn't come for just for the Jews. And this would be another indication that he did come for the world, because Christ was descended from Solomon.
Yes, which is further support of when there's a genealogy in the New Testament regarding Christ. And one of them talks about, you know, Rahab the prostitute and all these
right.
kinds of people that really shouldn't belong, you know, Ruth and all of those kinds of things, because he is Christ for all nations. And the other thing is, I was I go to a Bible study that's led by a professor locally here, and we were going through the book of Exodus, and after the Passover instructions are given, he mentions that these Passover instructions should be not only for the people, but for strangers who are in the land, sojourners who are living in the land,
right.
and those who have come along with them, as if part of Egypt saw the light when the firstborn died and said, okay, now we realize this is the true God, so we want to follow him. So they were even embracing perhaps Egyptians into the faith, even though there's, of course, national and cultural differences. And again, proving what you just said, that this Christ is the Christ for all the nations, as so many times we hear about in the prophets, talking about to the ends of the earth and to the islands and those kinds of things. Because it developed over time, and it's still true today, that some people think that, you know, Jesus is a way to eternal life.
Yeah.
And they don't like him being exclusive of everybody else, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. And people say, well, that's for people that believe in him. Well, okay. What about people who don't believe in him? Well, people want to open the doors to people who do good works and follow other world religions. And the problem is all the other religions are exclusive as well. You have to be a partaker of that religion exclusively, or you are not not counted as among those who are saved. So this is yet another reinforcement, as you mentioned, of Christ, Savior of the nations.
Actually, when the Jews came out of Israel, came out of Egypt, there were a number of hangers-on, people who were not Jewish or of the lineage of Abraham,
right,
but who followed the Israelites out, and got away, and they became amalgamated into the different tribes and so on and so forth. So there was a tremendous bringing in of the nations into the body of believers.
Yes, yes, and God makes lots of provisions as he talks to Moses about setting up the country that he is giving them, that they're going to be headed to out of Egypt. A lot of provisions for people who are strangers and people who are sojourners, like you said, the people that stopped and said, yes, we want to become a part of this. And so even back then, there is a spirit of evangelism that's going on that a lot of people aren't aware of, that even in the Old Testament, it wasn't just trying to keep the group pure, but to embrace all people as they embraced the God that they worshipped, and who happens, of course, to be the true God.
And that spirit of evangelism continued up until probably sometime during the interim period, the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, as the Jews became more and more concentrated and more focused on their beliefs, and we're not going to take these other people. You know, you got the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those guys, and what amazed me was as we traveled in Israel this past month, we came across this shocked me in a hotel. I got on an elevator and it stopped at every floor, and I couldn't get it to go four floors. Every floor. And that, it was Friday. It was Saturday morning. It was a Shabbat elevator.
Oh, the Sabbath elevator. So they wouldn't be working.
They have a Sabbath elevator that's set aside for those observant Jews. I guess they figured 613 laws were not enough. They've got additional laws that have been set. So, you know, it's amazing to me that God was you know, I want all people. In fact, before Abraham, he was all people. And then with Abraham, all people. And then the Jews just shut it down. And to a certain extent, that's still true today among the very, very observant Jews.
Yeah. Well, it's also true among Christians, sadly.
Yeah.
I read enough books that say if you want your church not to grow, then just fill it with nothing but Christians. Because we sort of get our own little hedge built around ourselves, and we forget how inclusive Jesus was and how exclusion was so foreign to his way of thinking, because he embraced all people and would be willing to talk to everybody, and it just seems to be maybe even a part of human nature to do that. I mean, I tell stories about, you know, you have the potluck supper at the church, and they set up the chairs so that nobody can come and sit next to you except the people they know. Pastors do that, by the way, pastors' conferences too.
This is the Bible study on that happy note. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Well, you know, only 31 odd verses to go. We'll get through it. We'll be right back after these few short announcements. Stick around. Welcome Welcome back to the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Gary Nagy from Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. Well, you know, only 32 verses to go, 31. That's no small feat, but I'm confident we can do it. What do you say?
Well, did you play Powerball? Let me ask you that.
I beg your pardon?
Did you play the Powerball? Were you sure you were going to win?
Well, I won.
I like people like you. You're the eternal optimist. I mean, you should be a Cubs fan. We'll make you an honorary one.
No, I got to live in St. Louis. You can't do that.
Oh, well, I don't want to. So,
no. Oh, the Powerball is tempting, but no. I prefer to be pious about that. I make my wife buy the tickets. You see? Good Christian living.
Absolutely.
Let's go back to the phones very quickly because Mike's been hanging on here. Mike, how are you?
Oh, good morning. I was wanting to make some, you know, comment about Rehoboam and Solomon, and I'm driving along, you know, so I'm pulled over for a second. But
good.
I want to say about Solomon, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and the reason in ancient times, they'd marry all these princesses, you know, of king's daughters from other countries in the surrounding area, you know, and it's less likely their dad, the king from another country, would attack Solomon if he was married to his daughter. So that's perhaps why they'd have that. And the concubines are just what they were, concubines. But concerning Rehoboam, it's interesting that God, you know, watches over everyone, you know, whether they're Jews, you know, pagans, Gentiles, Greeks, you know, whatever. And if Rehoboam, it's in, you know, in the Bible, I don't have the Bible at my fingertips, but Rehoboam's mother was an Ammonite, and if I'm not mistaken, I could be, you know, you have the Bible there or the Wikipedia, but I think their descendants, there were Lot's children through his daughters, you know, with that little incident in, you know, after Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the Ammonite was part of Lot's descendants, which he was the nephew of Abraham. And so I don't know if you can look that up. In Chronicles and Kings, they always give the mothers of the kings. I'm pretty sure it's mostly in Chronicles because it's written by the priest. And the reason they do that, the good kings in Judah would be their parents or their moms would be, you know, like Jewish or somebody that believed in God rather than the other ones. The bad kings in Judah were, you know, people of a different religion. They mixed their religion with Judaism. And I just wanted to make the comment about that and see what you have to say about it. But you can find it all in God's Word. And that's what makes the Bible so interesting. So I got to keep on going. I'm busy. So
all right, Mike.
Thank
you for the call. Yeah, appreciate you listening. And thanks for pulling over, by the way, with that cell phone.
Yes, absolutely. We don't want anybody hurt because the Bible is so filled with good things. Yeah, it's very interesting, but we're always looking at application, too. One of the problems that Solomon wound up having, of course, is that his faith was wavering because of all the women he had married and had relationships with were women that might have led him astray regarding the true faith. And that's something that even Paul talks about. Don't be unequally yoked to an unbeliever. And it sounds like Rehoboam started out good, but there was, as I'm reading this in the NIV Dictionary of the Bible by Douglas and Tenney, which is a good resource as well, there was a taxation, and Jeroboam was promised to have the 10 northern kingdoms, and then we get the civil war, and then, you know, Rehoboam listens to the wrong advice, and there's all those kinds of problems, too. So I think the picture is one can't be guaranteed to act perfectly in every instance, to follow God's command in every opportunity, and speaks even more clearly to me then of the need for a Savior who did on our behalf, because we remember not only did Jesus go to the cross to pay for our sins, but before he did that, he lived the absolutely perfect life that was demanded of us by the Father. And as his perfection was accomplished, he gives us his perfection, so that when the Father sees us, he sees the perfection of his Son in us, as well as the forgiveness of our sins, and that kind of completes the entire equation for God to love us as he loved his own Son.
Verse 2, treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is prudent, is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. The wise of heart will receive commandments, but the babbling fool will come to ruin. Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. Let's stop there at verse 9. Okay, so crime doesn't pay. Got it. A cynic might also point out at verse 3 that, you look at all the persecution that's out there of Christians, especially today in some very dark and foreign parts of the world.
Yes.
And you go, really? The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry. Well, how many people are starving in prison right now that are Christians?
Oh, probably plenty. I mean, people are being deprived of the needs of life simply because they have faith. But you have to remember also, not you, but we have to remember that that Jesus talked about a spiritual hunger that would be satisfied as we see him feeding us through his own sacrifice, through his own perfection, through all that he's accomplished for us. So that might be a different sort of understanding of that, especially since you've got the word that was described of Abraham in chapter in Genesis 15:6 in verse 2, the righteousness, but righteousness delivers from death, and then all these other references to righteousness based on the same word, the righteous one, the one who lives in that righteousness, which is foreign to us, but given to us, an alien righteousness, Paul calls it, that has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. So we can do this certainly spiritual as well, because, take for instance the passage that Jesus quotes in Isaiah about visiting or releasing captives from prison. Well, he never went to prison to release any captives physically. He let John the Baptist die in prison. And so if you understand that in the spiritual sense for which Jesus meant, then we're talking about the captivity of sin and the freedom from the sin and its consequence and its guilt and the end result of eternal death, all of those kinds of things. So that might be a reference here to that.
You added verse 4, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. I think our country is turning that on its head right about now.
Yes. There has to be incentive and there has to be a desire on the part of the individual to do something rather than simply to receive. And I know that that's been a constant conversation on a lot of television and a lot of newspapers and those kinds of things. I guess the debate has to be with those who are incapable at that point of doing anything and needing a helping hand versus just a handout kind of thing. And that's probably a political distinction.
But when it talks about a slack hand causes poverty, it's talking about someone who doesn't want to work, not someone who can't work or has some sort of problem.
But this Paul says that if a man does not will to work, then neither should he eat. I mean, my goodness, we've got people that have all kinds of problems that are being provided for in a lot of different ways, government one of them, church is yet another, and so how do we instill in people in our country the desire to work is an issue that the church addresses, but I don't think we're the ones to do the answering other than to our own people talking about the value of seeing this as God sees it.
Yeah, and as you read through up to verse 9 where we stopped, you struggle to live a God-pleasing life, or at least some people struggle to live a God-pleasing life, and you wonder, where are my blessings? Things ain't going so well.
Oh, right. I'm preaching through Acts, and here Peter is thrown in jail by Herod. Probably Herod's waiting for Passover celebration to end so he can kill Peter, and Peter's probably saying, oh, wait a minute, you know, I'm a good guy. Jesus restored me. I've been leading the good life here, following Jesus, talking about Jesus, and why me? And there's a great article that came from the Concordia Theological Quarterly earlier this year by Munson, Luther's Lectures on Genesis. And he quotes all the passages that Luther has regarding to all of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis who have problems in life and could easily be asking themselves, well, where's God? Where's my reward? What's going on here? And so he goes into great detail about how God waits, God uses the troubles to remind us of our own sinfulness, to remind us of his own goodness, to allow us to trust in him alone, and to realize, as Jacob did, that every time there's a wrestling match that you and I and all Christians have with God in some fashion about some subject, the wrestling match is real, the wrestling match is intense, and God lets us win, because God, Jesus, was wrestling with Jacob, and he let Jacob win. Jacob said, I'm not going to go until I get a blessing, and just some sort of understanding. I saw God, Moses says, you know, has it recorded, I saw God, and I didn't realize how well he meant for me to have. You know, he didn't realize what God was going to give him. So it's a matter of stripping away everything of one's own self-sufficiency and counting completely, dependently, solely upon God.
Verse 8 and 9 are interesting because in verse 8, the wise heart will receive commandments, and I'm reminded in the second half about the fool in his heart says there is no God, but the babbling fool, that's a great name, don't you think, for a rock band, the Babbling Fools? I have to keep that in mind someday if I ever learn how to play anything. We'll come to ruin. Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. And I guess really you can't hide anything from God is what that's saying.
You can't hide anything from God, and sometimes things just get discovered, humanly speaking. One of the the only shows I watch on TV is Elementary, about a new Sherlock Holmes.
Yeah,
and his helper Watson, and I just like those kind of, okay, let's figure it out, and I missed that, but he didn't. And the last night's episode was, you know, this woman thought she had committed the perfect crime, killing somebody, but because something went wrong 4 years later, she's found and convicted now of many crimes, and it was all discovered. People, you know, that happens all the time. The woman that was found innocent of harming her baby, now it turns out that the police didn't search the computer for something else that allows, that now has more incriminating evidence, you know, and all those kinds of things. Nothing's hidden from God, and a lot of times things show up that are hidden at least for a while, but the point is, sooner or later, you're going to get discovered. It reminds me of Moonlighting, when what's-her-name wants the dad to stop the affair, and Loretta doesn't know what to do about falling in love with the brother rather than the guy she's engaged to. And so the dad says, you better tell them, Loretta. They find out about it anyway.
You got to start watching some programs that were produced after 1985.
Well, Elementary is about it. And then I want to go, I hear Lincoln's good.
I don't know.
You
know,
anything Bosch tells me to go to, and I do, and then we sit down and we talk about who Jesus is in the movie.
Speaking of Pastor Bosch, I got to do a little plugging here.
Yeah.
He's on the Studio A program tomorrow. We're going to revisit a little bit more of the zombie theology that's going on out there.
Well, I know, because he got sidetracked the last time, didn't even talk about it.
What do you mean?
He was on with you a month or two ago, and you were supposed to talk about that, and you wound up talking about something completely different.
Yeah, but we did a Saturday program. Didn't you listen to that?
Which one was that?
Oh, sure. Play dumb. Which program? No, that would be Studio
A. Was that the time I was serving at the soup kitchen,
it
or
might,
going
it,
to the nursing home?
All right.
I know. Tell me your archives.
Thank goodness you're not as bad as me. All right, but here's verse 10. Now, this is interesting. And you know, whoever winks the eye causes trouble, and a babbling fool will come to ruin. Now, whoever winks the eye, I guess that has to mean you're sort of, I don't know. How would I put this? You're not a participant in sin, but you're kind of casual or ambivalent to it. Would that be,
yeah,
would that
you're
be
kind of
your
turning
eye
away from it. You're not, you're not condemning it, but you're not condoning it. You're just sort of allowing it to take place.
But
kind of like Eli and his sons. Yeah, well, you shouldn't be doing that, boys. That's not a good idea.
Yeah. Now, see, this is the troubling bit here, because should I be concerned about any sin other than my own? And if I am not, if I'm ambivalent to everything else going on out there, am I somehow culpable in those other sins?
Well, sure. We were accomplices in that we don't make a statement about it. I guess somewhere along the line, we have to discuss, pastors have to discuss how much we bring into the pulpit about, you know, well, you know, this is a sin, you know, this is a sin, or this is wrong, or can we just mention one incident and everybody knows generally that anytime that's repeated, that's not right. But, you know, it happens within families. You turn the other way because it's your friend that's doing it and not somebody that you don't know. And the Bible has pictures of that, too. You know, it's like, well, it's okay if he does it because he's my friend. But,
yeah. If you become the sin police, you're not going to be invited back to next Thanksgiving dinner.
That's right. And, you know, let's look at Jesus. Was he the sin police? Well, he was more willing to forgive the ones that he got into. The ones that didn't invite him back were the people that were sinners themselves and turned a blind eye to what they were doing themselves and not recognizing that sin, not needing a Savior. But the fact that this happens, and it happens a lot, I think is just another expression of the fact, as Munson points out in Luther's commentary on Genesis, the great need for a Savior. Because, you know, people live a Christian life and they're starting to think, well, I'm pretty good here. You know, I haven't done that bad thing, or I really haven't had a bad thought about that, so I'm getting pretty good on my own. And one of the points that Munson makes about Luther is that Luther says God wants to drive us to the cross every time, because now we need to see more and more how each and every sin is needs to be accounted for, and it's accounted for in Christ, which then, you know, magnifies Christ. So,
picking up at verse 11.
Okay.
The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. On the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. The wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. The wage of the righteous leads to life. The gain of the wicked to sin. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life. But he who rejects reproof leads others astray. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. There you go. That's why I don't say much during the program.
You let me do all the talking. Right. Thanks a lot.
But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. And let's stop there at 19.
Yeah, incidentally, in 13, Luther's comment I read here in the Large Catechism about the rod on the back for one who lacks sense.
He
says, for children who must be forced with rods and blows will not develop into a good generation. Because there's no willingness there, I suppose.
I think you are right there, my friend. All right. If we go all the way back to verse 11, the mouth.
Yeah.
Now, that's the focus of this proverb, is the mouth and what comes out of it. And I guess also you have to take a look at what goes into it as well. Reminds you of Matthew 15. The things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these are what make a man unclean.
Right. And then going also to James and his account of the, you know, a little rudder steers a great ship, and how much bad can happen out of a little tiny thing like the tongue, which then, of course, is a reference to the mouth.
And this is the judging business. I guess if you want to judge if someone is righteous or wicked, listen to what they say.
Yes, yes, because that's how one determines what's within somebody's heart, is what's coming out of their mouth from their heart.
Verse 17, whoever heeds instruction, that's what our ego really hates. We don't want to be told anything.
Oh, right. Yeah, that's what bristles, the rebellious, sinful human nature that we have. We don't want to be told. But yet, and the beautiful picture here is that this is the new creature that we are in Christ, desirous to listen and wanting to change, and so that becomes a possibility through the faith that we have from God about God.
Hmm. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver, the heart of the wicked is of little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Doing wrong is like a joke to a fool, but wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. What the wicked dread will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. When the tempest passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous is established forever. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless, but destruction to evildoers. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. Well, that verse 30 sounds very eschatological.
Yes, yes. And the other one, too, about the perish, the hope of 28, the hope of the righteous brings joy, the expectation of the wicked will perish, and a prolonged life. All of this is, what did I read recently about C.S. Lewis saying, the only reality is heaven. Because when God shakes the universe on Judgment Day, the only thing that's left is heaven, and those who are in heaven, and those who are in heaven because of Christ and his word and forgiveness and all of those kinds of things. So it's like getting ready for the end times here. Yeah, yeah.
You know, you mentioned Lewis, I think, what, yesterday, today, is like his 114th birthday or something.
Oh, wow.
Somewhere around there.
I didn't get any cake.
Yeah, well, you know, I'm just a repository of useless knowledge. If you want to... Unless you're asking about the kings of Israel, then I have to go to Wikipedia. Verse 31, the mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked, what is perverse. And that is all, honest to goodness, that is all of Proverbs chapter 10. And we've got all of 2.5 minutes to finish this.
Yes, we do.
Well, you know, the thing is this, God's wisdom is going to triumph over the evil tongue, but the question is, who or what is the evil tongue?
Well, the evil tongue is anyone that speaks against what is the perfect will of God, which, of course, is rooted in the Ten Commandments, the desire to be, God wants all to be saved. I mean, our sanctified living, living a life of holy works through a holy faith that embraces the forgiveness that God gives us in Jesus. And then everything that is against that. If I think something you say is silly, but God doesn't think it's silly, then that's not what he's talking about here. There is the standard, his code of ethic, his moral code, his Ten Commandments, his immutable, unchangeable will. Those are the things that he is really speaking against, rather than me telling somebody that what they just said was silly because I didn't happen to like it personally, but God really had no comment on it whatsoever.
And the father of all things evil is?
Well, the devil.
And that's ultimately who gets cut off at the end of the world.
Well, yeah. Yeah, there's a place that was reserved for him that, unfortunately and sadly, God says, I now have to place humans into as well, to be cut off, to be distant from me, to be abandoned.
The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked, what is perverse. So based on that last verse there, 32, we got about a minute here, Pastor Nagy.
Okay,
so how should we be judging the behavior of others?
Well, we judge them based on what they say.
Right.
Somebody once said, don't judge me on what I do because I'm a sinful human being, but judge me on what my thought is, what my desire is, what I'm thinking is, my way of life, my philosophy, or something like that. Now, of course, the righteous mouth can also say something that's perverse because of us being saint and sinner at the same time, and so we have to recognize that as God sees us, this is really the dichotomy, the division between people who have faith and are forgiven and therefore seen as righteous versus those who have no faith and so still are in their sins, and therefore no good is seen coming from them but only that which is perverse.
Pastor Gary Nagy serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana, our guest this morning on the Bible study. Well, you see, we made it. I told you we would.
Yes, we would.
And there we are.
And I'm always have confidence in you, but I don't play Powerball either.
Very good. Hey, blessed Advent, my friend.
You too.
All the best to the congregation as well.
I'll pass it along.
Take care.
You too.
All right, guys, that's it for the Bible study for this week. But Ask the Pastor is coming up next with Pastor David Fleming from Our Savior in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Lots of stuff. It's Friday. You never know what I'll bring to the table today. That's what makes Fridays fun. Stick around. We'll be right back.
Listen to the Bible study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.